Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you for the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who will teach us tonight. We certainly thank you for this church that you have provided for us, a place where Christians can come together to learn about ministry and missions, to send out missionaries as we have done and are doing this summer, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, but most importantly, to gather together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for this church. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who will teach us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 3, resuming our study at verse number 6. Remember, at Galatians 3, Paul is really getting into the heart of the matter. The problem in Galatia is that these believers who were saved by grace and faith, putting faith alone in Christ alone, have now been disturbed by the Judaizers who have followed Paul around. And as soon as he left the Galatian area, they in a sense showed up and they said, well, now we know you're saved. We know you've become believers. But to really be spiritual, you need to follow the Old Testament law. And so they were not necessarily teaching a law type of salvation, but they were teaching a law type of sanctification. And that is why this book is so important for us today, because most Christians fall into that category. Many Christians will be able to tell you how they were saved by grace. They know that they were saved not by any works, that they put faith alone in Christ alone, and as a result they were saved. And they'll go on and on with a very clear explanation of salvation by grace. And yet when you start to talk to them about how to live the Christian way of life, what is expected of us as believers, we come into obedience, we come into law, we come into you got to do this, you got to tithe, you got to go to church, you have to on and on and on. Even to the point where the only way God will bless us is if we learn the word of God. But you see, God blesses whom he will bless us. He blesses based upon his decision. And whenever we front load anything that God does with something that we are doing, we have turned the grace of God into a legalism. And that is really common today. I often told you about the conference I went to where the man who was a very conservative, good evangelical Bible teacher at a seminary out in the West, and he stood up and he described the Christian way of life as being, first of all, what we would call Salvation 1 or Phase 1. He brought out a gift wrap package and he says, here's the gift. It's the gift of salvation. And then for eternity, for Phase 3, he had a little olive wreath. And I thought, that's nice, you know, the little olive wreath. But then in between the two, for Phase 2 or Salvation 2 or sanctification, he had running shoes. And he said, now we have to work out. We have to run. We have to work out the Christian way of life. We have to work hard. We have to, you know, train and everything else. And it was all works. And what he was doing was he was confusing the results of sanctification with the means. The means is the same as the means of salvation. It's faith alone. It is faith. In Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? You received him by faith. How do you walk in Christ? You walk by faith. Now, will there be a working out of your own salvation, as Paul says, Salvation 2? Sure. Will we run and not be weary? You bet. But it's always a result. It's not the means. And so often those things are presented as the means. There was a recent conversation that took place in the mountains of Arizona between some people from Arizona, some people from Georgia, some people from other parts of the country. And there John Hinch was there at Cole's Ranch north of Payson. And he asked some people who were there, he said, now, let me hear it from you. How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And one person thought about it. One man, he's a pastor. I met him, a great guy. He thought about it a while and he said, it takes obedience. You really have to obey what the Word of God has to say. And Gene Cunningham was there. And Gene said, now, wait a minute. He said, don't you think you're kind of confusing the means with the results? Or the results with the means? And the person thought about it. And he said, maybe I am. And the good thing is the person caught on to it right away. So often we do that. You hear people talk about obedience. You hear people talk about coming to church. You hear people talk about learning the Word of God. You hear people talking about morality. You hear people talking about service. You hear people talking about all these things. All those things are the results of the Spirit-filled life. And the only way to be filled with the Spirit is by faith. There is nothing, nothing that we can do apart from faith that pleases God. And that which is not of faith is what? What did Paul say? It's sin. It's sin. Well, here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is dealing with that problem. And to illustrate that it is faith now, it was faith yesterday, it's going to be faith tomorrow. It was grace and faith at salvation, grace and faith at sanctification. It's going to be faith that's going to take us into the Christian life. From faith to faith, the just shall live by faith, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And to illustrate that, he's going to go all the way back to an Old Testament character, and that is Abraham. And he's going to say in verse number 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, even as he did that, that's what we do. He believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, on Sunday morning, we talked about how righteousness is imputed at salvation. You are also placed into Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, and that's another portion of God's righteousness. So, at salvation, you have a double portion of God's righteousness. But now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, every time you make a faith decision, every time you decide to trust God and what He says to you, what's the sound? Remember? Cha-ching. That's right. Cha-ching. Into your account, God deposits righteousness. And so you make a faith decision not to put faith in yourself, not to worry, not to fret, not to watch the news and get all upset. You say, I'm going to trust God. Cha-ching. Now, something is happening in your life where you would think it would be best to do this, and you say, no, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do what He says. Cha-ching. And so that's what happens every time you trust God. And so you do increase in righteousness. And then verse number 7, he says, know ye then, or draw a conclusion, or therefore. Other words, if you know that about Abraham, now draw a conclusion that the ones who are out of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Now the true meaning of the title sons of Abraham is in the fact that we reside in the same system, the system of grace and faith, or the system of faith plus nothing in the sight of God. Now, when we left off on Sunday morning, we were looking at this dispensational chart. And we were noting that here is where Abraham lived way back then, approximately 4,000 years ago. But what I want you to remember is that the time that he was writing to the Galatians, that was 2,000 years ago. Now, so it was ancient history for them. It's just ancient history for us, okay? It's still ancient history, but the illustration is still just as good. There was Abraham living back in that dispensation, and yet in that dispensation, he was a man who was saved by faith and lived by faith. One of the great mistakes that dispensationalists make, and this is an error that we often are accused of, and it's not true, and that is that we come up with different systems of salvation, different systems of sanctification, a different way that man relates to God depending upon the dispensation. And that just ain't necessarily so. It's not at all so. It is always the same. It is always grace and faith in every dispensation and in every aspect of the Christian life. I had some questions regarding dispensations after I kind of flashed this chart up here the other day on Sunday morning. And I did note, remember, here you are. You are here. This is where you are. You're somewhere there. You know, if you wonder where in all this you are, you are here, right there. Hopefully right about there, you know. As long as it's after August 22nd, I want to come home and be raptured from Tulsa. I don't want to be raptured from Africa. And I certainly don't want to be raptured from London. I'd probably be all alone except for... There'd be Herman and we'd be, gee, nobody else is coming up with us. But I thought I'd give you a few points on dispensations just for some of you who might not have an understanding of it, and maybe as a review for those of you who do. First of all, point number one, Paul taught dispensations. Paul taught dispensations. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, he said, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship. And that word in some of your Bibles will even be translated dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. In other words, He says, God gave me instruction regarding a dispensation. That is why we always say that if you want to find out the most about church age teaching, go to the Apostle Paul. The Pauline epistles are where you find the most information about the church age, because it was given to him. It was a dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me. And that's a first class condition, if and you have. And this means that Paul himself taught dispensations. Secondly, what are dispensations? They are periods of human history expressed in terms of divine revelation. They are periods of human history expressed in terms of divine revelation. Now, you might wonder, why is that word stewardship used in Ephesians 3:2? Because a way that we look at dispensations is to ask, who is the steward through whom God is working on earth? And if we look at it very simply, Gentile, Israel, church, and kingdom. And those would be, of course, the believers of the kingdom age. So these are the stewards, or these are the dispensations. And this is putting it in about as most simple terms as possible. I did a little bit of a Google search the other day on dispensations, wanted to see what others said about it and said against it. And came up with some people who were involved in this tremendous argument about, well, there's seven dispensations. No, there's 12. There's seven, there's 12, there's 12, there's seven, back and forth. And I went, you know, that's interesting. Here you have about 10% of all of Christendom who recognize dispensations, even know what the word means. For those of you that are from a Catholic background, I'm not asking for money, by the way. I know that the church did sell dispensations at one time. We're not doing that. We have people arguing about it, and I thought, here you have 10% of Christianity, and they're arguing about how many they are. I didn't dare put in, well, I think there's four. I wasn't about to do that. I would have been called a heretic right away. But these are the periods of human history expressed in God's terms. Number three, God administers the human race. God administers the human race. The human race could be seen as an estate. As an estate. God administers that estate through stewards, or in a certain way, and through certain people. And so the administration of the estate of planet Earth is administered in different dispensations through different stewards. Point four, God's administration means delegation of authority in each dispensation. And so God appoints the steward. And Romans 3:2, Paul said that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, you know, we have a lot of books in the Old Testament. We have a lot of history in the Old Testament. But from Genesis chapter 12 all the way up through the Gospel of John, or at least up to John chapter 13, everything is dealing with the nation of Israel. And that is really what we are hearing about. You're not hearing about Cush, and you're not hearing about Ethiopia, and you're not hearing about Abyssinia, and you're not hearing about what's going on in Europe. You're not hearing about what's going on in China. And all these places had their histories going on at the same time. But God was administrating the earth through the nation of Israel, and His word was coming through Israel, not through these other people. And so that was the steward, the administrator of God's dispensation, or God's estate on earth during that time. And so there may be, we may get to heaven and we might find some fascinating histories of what God was doing in other parts of the world as far as saving people. We might find that some missionary wandered away from Jerusalem and ended up in India. We don't have that story. But, you know, every now and then we do hear about things. We do hear, like, about Melchizedek. We hear about Jethro. And you kind of wonder, how did these guys get saved? And then the one that always surprises me is, how about those three kings that came to visit Jesus at his birth? You know, what part did they have in all this? Who told them about this? And so I think that we're going to find out that there's a lot of other things that were going on that we just don't have recorded, because God was recording what was going on with those who He entrusted at that time with His oracles, with His word in that dispensation. Now, an administration, point number five, administrators may fail or succeed. Regardless, God's plan moves on. God's plan moves on. We can certainly see this in the history of the Old Testament. There were times when Israel was doing brilliantly. There were times when Israel was doing horribly. And yet throughout it all, God's plan moved on. In Esther, we really have, in the entire book of Esther, we have a tremendous illustration of this. What is absent from Esther, by the way? God's name. Never mentions God's name. As a matter of fact, at times, it even almost purposely avoids it. You almost expect the next line to be, and they asked or they hoped and they prayed to God, but it's not there. It's almost purposely void. And of course, that's why, for example, the Essenes, the guys who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, the one copy of the Old Testament book you do not find as a part of the corpus of the Dead Sea Scrolls is the book of Esther. Why? Because they said, there's no God. But you see, the fact that there is not a God is very important because it was not written for the people in Persia. It was written for the Jews in Jerusalem to see how even among those who would not utter the name of God, who had no regard for God, God's plan still moved on. And it really showed that God, I think it's one of the greatest books in the Old Testament that looks at God's sovereignty, even among people who were unbelievers, people who didn't care about Him, people who didn't want to go back to Jerusalem, people who slept around. That's Esther. You know, people who were sinners and didn't care about the Old Testament law, didn't care about their God, and just went ahead and did what they wanted to do, and yet God's plan moves on. In Esther chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And it came to pass." Who do you think made it come to pass? God. But you see, it doesn't say God. But you're reading it and say, I know who made it come to pass. God made it come to pass. Point number 6, there is only one administrator for each dispensation. In other words, God is not a God of confusion. And so know that in the tribulation period, in the tribulation period here, it's not going to be a combination of church and Israel. It is Daniel's 70th week. It is 7 years that God still owes, in a sense, to Israel. That was predicted. There's prophecy about it. And so that's why we're not going to be here. It would be very confusing for us to be here. And so it is going to be, we are going to be taken up at the rapture of the church. And so, God, there is only one administrator for each dispensation. Point number 7, the four dispensations are, and again, we're keeping this as simple as possible. You know, this is the way I understand it. I want to keep it simple. Somebody comes along and says there's 12 dispensations. That's fine. Okay. You know, I could even add in one more, and I do sometimes, making it 5, but that's almost like a subpoint of one of the others. But basically, Gentile, Jew, church, and millennium. Or we could say Gentile, Jew, church, and Christ. Because Christ is really the administrator of the millennial or the age or the kingdom. And so we keep it very simple. But don't argue with people about, you know, don't waste your time arguing with people who say that there's 7 or there's 12 or there's 5 or there's what have you. You know, what we're concerned with is that the places of division are the same. And you know what's interesting? They are. Whether you go to Schofield or Darby or go to some of the people today, Ryrie, their places of division are all the same. They just might divide Gentile or they might divide Israel, for example, into two. What would be two divisions of Israel? The patriarchs and the law. You see, from Abraham to Moses and from Moses on to Christ. And that would be fine. And I have no problem with people who do that. You know, if I had enough room on the chart, I could even make some subdivisions down here. Now, every dispensation involves revelation, which was not given in the previous dispensation. And so in every dispensation, there is mystery doctrine. That which was not known prior to that, but is now known. And, of course, we know that the church age and the doctrines that we have that are pertinent to the church were not known to the Old Testament people. This was a mystery to them. If you would have walked up to David and said, church, he would have said, vas ist dat. He would not have known. He didn't know. That's why even in Matthew 19, when the Lord mentioned that to Peter, Peter really did not have any clue as to what he was talking about. Point number 9, the New Testament words that are used for dispensation includes the word okinomos, which is the English translated dispensation. That is emphasis on the periods, and so we have okinomos. And then also aeon, which we, in English, we say eon, and that's in ages, when it talks about in other ages, for example, in Ephesians 3:5. So there's an emphasis in with one word on the administrator or the responsibility of the administrator or steward, and in the other word, aeon, there is the emphasis on the time period. Promises found in any dispensations that are based on principles of grace and faith are always applicable to any believer in any dispensation. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Could Adam claim that promise? Okay. Could Abraham claim that promise? How about Moses? Isaiah, certainly he's the one who to whom it's being said. How about Paul? Could he claim that promise? How about you and me? Right. You see, those promises are based on the principle of grace and faith to God's people. Do not be anxious. Look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with the right hand of my, with my right hand. That is a promise that is given to really all believers of all dispensations. Now, when you get into the Old Testament and you see promises like that, claim them. Memorize them. I remember there's one of the Psalms that being somewhat of an insomniac, I often think about because it says, I lay my head down in safety. I will sleep in slumber. I will slumber in peace. You know, I think about that. Now, why am I not going to sleep? You know, so, but I like that promise. That's as applicable to me as it was to anybody in the Old Testament. Now, when you get into the Old Testament, though, let's say there is a promise that talks about that is to the nation. It says, I will bless the nation that does this, that, or what have you. How about that promise? Is that applicable to us? Is that applicable to us in our nation? Who is God speaking to in the Old Testament? Israel. And so you have to look at that. What if he talks about something regarding the temple? Can we claim that as a promise today? No. How about Malachi 3:10? Bring your tithes into the storehouse of the temple. Boy, how many people preach that one? Well, I'd love to do that. You know, if I could do that, I would do that. As a matter of fact, I'd be so excited about that, I'd run right over to Israel, and I'd go right up to Temple Mount, and I'd... Wait a minute. There's a Muslim temple there. I'm not going to give it to any Muslims. I want to put it in the storehouse of the temple. Somebody says, well, you can't do that because there's no temple. Right. That's right. But how many people preach that today? You see, it's important to look at a verse and say, okay, who is it being said to? So the ultimate understanding, point number 11 in dispensations, is the application of a dispensation to experience. The result of that application is that at all times your life will be personally oriented to the grace and faith in salvation 1 and salvation 2. That when you understand that in every dispensation, God is dealing with His people in grace and faith. If you understand the chronology of the times, you won't confuse the law for Israel with the grace for the church. You aren't going to confuse the Mosaic law with the law, any rules of sanctification or salvation. You're not going to try to make the church age the recipients of the Old Testament promises. Those promises are still going to be given to Israel. And you won't make the mistake of trying to make the church age into a millennium, which is pretty hard to do, but some people have tried. They think that the church can usher in a perfect environment. Also, point 12, dispensations also apply to our study of the Bible. In studying God's Word, there's four questions you should ask when it comes to dispensations. Number one, to which dispensation does this statement or promise apply? Ask yourself that when you read something. To which dispensation does this statement or promise apply? Is it something that is rooted in the very principle of God's love, mercy, and grace, and is to be responded to by us in faith? And if it is, then it's a promise that's for the ages. It's something that's for the ages. But so often when we read, especially passages in the Old Testament, or passages even in prophecy, they apply to a past or future dispensations. If you go to New York City and you go to the east side of Manhattan, there's a big building with a big square, big gardens, and it's called the UN. It would make great condos, by the way, but it's right now it's the UN. And on the side of that building, there is a Bible verse. And that Bible verse basically says, they shall beat their weapons, their swords, into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Oh, isn't that a wonderful idea? Isn't that great? And it will be great in the millennial reign when Jesus rules on earth. But it has nothing to do with the church age. Matter of fact, that's why Jesus said, if you have two coats, sell one, buy a sword. You all have your sword? To which dispensation does this statement or promise apply? Secondly, ask yourself, to whom was it written? Like the passage mentioned in Malachi 3:10, was it written to Israel? Is it something about Israel paying its taxes? You know, tithe. Bring your tithes to the storehouse at the temple. To whom was it written? And then ask yourself, thirdly, has something changed to override or add meaning to the original statement or promise, which changes its meaning to us? In other words, has something changed? Yes, Israel is no longer a nation. Or now we are a people out of many nations. Not a nation out of many people. We are a people out of many nations. Israel was a nation out of many people. Remember, there was no Israel until God called Abraham and God made a Gentile into a Hebrew. And he did that. And he was the beginning of the nation of Israel. Whereas we are a people unto God that are called out of many nations. And so there's a change there. How about the change in the millennial age? Okay, let's see. I read a passage that says, the lamb will lay down with the lion. That sounds good. I like that. So I'm going to get a pet lion and a pet lamb, and I'm going to put them in the same pen together. No! You know, unless you want to feed the lion lamb chops. Something is going to change when that promise becomes fulfilled, when that statement is true, and that's that there's going to be perfect environment on the earth and all animals are going to lose their ferocity. You'll be able to play with lions and not have any fear of it. And that's going to be great. And so something changed. And then fourth, if this is not directly to me, does it have application to me? Remember, when it comes to the Word of God, every passage has one interpretation, but can have many applications. And the application may not be complete. It may not be full. It may only be in part. So as you study your Bibles and as you read your Bibles, you need to ask those questions. And you need to read your Bible. Some people will say, well, if that's true, then why read the Old Testament? Because remember, 3,500 names mentioned in the Scripture, 3,500 people mentioned by either name or direct reference. Why? Because they are what to us? They are examples to us. And yes, you do learn greatly by way of example from Moses and from Isaac and Jacob and from from Isaiah and from Esau and from Ishbosheth and from Mephibosheth and from all these other strange people. So you learn from them. But as you study the Word of God, as you read it, ask yourself, is this a promise directly to me that I can claim? Is it based upon God's never-ending, always the same grace and faith? Or is it something that was particular for a peculiar people at a peculiar and particular time? And if it is, what's the application from it? Let's go back now to to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Now, Paul is going to further quote Scripture regarding Abraham. And he is going to say, in the Scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the nations out from faith, preach the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all nations be blessed. And thee all nations be blessed. Now the last phrase quotes Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. In Genesis 12:3, that is the first giving of the Abrahamic covenant. That chapter draws the line between the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel. Because now you have something different occurring. Before that, God was dealing with the whole human race, establishing the divine institutions, but he was dealing with all the people as one. Now he is going to begin dealing with one man out from whom will come a complete nation with whom he will deal with directly. But it is through that nation that God says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse." Let's see if the Palestinians are listening to that. "And the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was a promise that was made to Israel regarding to Abraham regarding the nation of Israel that would come from his loins. In Genesis 22:18, I don't know why I'm pointing that to there. If you've noticed that, I think it's I should point it that way. That's the way it is. It's just like it's going to change there. It's going to change there. No, it changes over that direction. And I don't have to do a thing to it, really. I just press the buttons. It's new technology, and so I'm getting used to it. Genesis 22:18, "And in you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, notice that the promise is a complement to the obedience, which is an expression of faith that Abraham had in the promises of God. So again, Abraham did what? He believed God. And God said, "Because you believe me, and if you as you continue to believe me, I'm going to make this covenant." And it's interesting. Remember, the covenant is what kind of a covenant? There's two kinds. Remember them? For those of you that have been in our classes on covenants before, there's what kind? One? Unconditional. And then the other one is? Conditional. The Abrahamic covenant and all the parts of the Abrahamic covenant are unconditional. In other words, God says, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this." And that is why when God ratified the covenant with Abraham, what was Abraham doing? Sleeping. He was asleep. Because what God wanted to show us that he was going to do it, the covenant depended solely upon God's sovereignty. And that's a pretty good thing to depend upon. Depended upon the sovereignty of God. Now you get down to the Mosaic covenant. What kind of covenant is that? Conditional. God says, "If you do this, I will do this. If you do this, I will do this." And remember, that was given to the nation. And we will be, I think, by Sunday morning, getting into the reasons that God gave the Old Testament law. Now, how does this blessing occur? How does this blessing occur? First of all, through Abraham came the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, all the nations. And so it is definitely a blessing to all the nations that through Abraham came our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, Abraham's story is also the first story given in the Bible of the story of a whole man's life, beginning to end, of a man who lived by faith, a man of God who lived by faith. And so he is really the first story that we have where we get to see him at every turn. Sometimes he passed the test of faith. Other times he failed. Other times he did well on the makeup exam, which God always gives. And so we see, really, we get a glimpse into the life of a man who lived by faith. And that blesses us. That is why Abraham is mentioned so often in the New Testament. And that is why Paul is using him here as an example. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we have a conclusion to this. He then says in verse 9, "So then," that's developing a conclusion. He says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Now, the word "bless" is the word evlogos. Now, you should probably hear a word in there you might be familiar with, logos, which is the Greek word for word. Okay, logos. The prefix ev is a prefix. When it's used as a prefix, it always means good. Like evangelion. What did I just say? Evangelion. Evangelism. And that is what? That is good news, good news, a good message, angelion, a message, an announcement. This is a good announcement. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And now when we have, we also have, it sounds a little bit different, but in the Greek word, in the word eulogy, those again, eulogia, when you give eulogies, it's supposed to be giving good words. It's supposed to be good words over somebody that died. When I die, remember, good words, okay? So it's evlogia. Here it is evlogos, and it's one of two words that are found for blessing in the New Testament. One of two words for blessing. This one means to speak well of, good words to speak well of. Now, the blessing of the believer, let's look at the words there, evlogo. The other word is makarios, and that is an adjective describing the man who is blessed. Now, again, in verse number 9, it says, so those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Let me give you a few points on the blessing of a believer. I think that's something we could all say we all want. We all want to be blessed by God. I mean, that's something that's very good, to have God bless us. Okay, one. The word in our passage, which is evlogos, is used for blessing food, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed, of our attitude at the communion table. When we come to take communion, we are said to be blessed. And to speak well of others, even speak well of our enemies in Romans 12:14. And so it means for good things to be said of. Secondly, this term is also used of God's attitude towards us. God has evlogos towards us, good words towards us. And that is because He sees us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are blessed or well spoken of by God because we have put faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was baptized, He was in His humanity expressing His willingness to leave His private life and to go into ministry, into public ministry. At that time, God spoke. What did God say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. Now, if we are blessed, evlogos, with Abraham the believer, because we are of faith, I'm going to add something else to that cha-ching we studied the other morning. Every time you make a faith decision, yes, there is that crediting to your account of righteousness. There's something else. God says, that pleases me. That pleases me. When you make a decision of faith, God says, that pleases me. You're in a situation where you're being faced with a problem. And you know you could solve it with your fist. Instead, you say, wait a minute, I'm just going to relax. I'm going to faith rest. I'm going to claim the promises of God. God says, that pleases me. You get worried about something. You say, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to put it in God's hands. I'm going to trust Him. That's faith. That pleases me. God says, evlogo. He speaks well of you when you live by faith. On the antithesis of that, when a believer begins living by works, saying, oh, I can do this and get God's attention, get God's approbation, get God to pay attention to me, I can do this. I got to tell you this. The other night, Herman and I, of course, getting ready for this trip to go to Africa, he's been just emailing me and calling me 3-4 times a day. And, you know, I'm packing a suitcase for him long distance, you know, and everything. So it's just fun. But I told him, I said, I got completely packed up last night, which I did. I'm completely packed, ready to go. Okay, everything's packed. And that's basically because I'm so busy the rest of the week, I wouldn't have any other time to do it. So I said, Tuesday night, I'm going to go ahead and pack. So everything's packed. So I mentioned that. So Herman writes back in his usual way. He says, oh, I bet God is really impressed. And so I wrote him back, and I said, yes, I do that every now and then to him. Oh, was that lightning that just struck me? But how many people think, oh, I can do something that's going to impress God, or I can do something that's going to bring about God's blessing? What does God say? I'm going to bless you when you don't do these things. instead when you live by faith. When you live by faith. Remember, the only virtue of faith is found in the object. It's faith in who? And that's why God says, I'm going to bless you because you're putting faith in my Son. You're putting faith in my Spirit. You're putting faith in my Word. You're putting faith in my thanks. You're putting faith in me. In Ephesians 1:3, we as believers are blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So the blessing is there. How do you appropriate it? By faith. The blessing is the blessing that we have in our current positional truth as a result of our position in Jesus Christ. Those are our blessings. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you trust Him? Now, the other word, the second word for blessing, makarios, it's an adjective. Now, adjectives describe a person or a thing. And here, it is an adjective describing the man who is blessed. And this is something we have to be real careful with. Because this is the word that's used, for example, it's used a lot in the, it is used a lot, as we're going to see in the Scriptures. But it's found in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And throughout Scripture, it describes the man who is blessed. Hence, the man who is the blessed one, not the one who has done this, not an earned position of blessing, but rather it is a status. It describes the status or position, not something someone does to get blessed. And that's almost a completely different paradigm from the way most people think of blessing. Blessed are the meek. Okay? Okay, if I want to be blessed, I have to be meek. All right? I have to be meek, I have to be weak, I have to be humble. Okay, and then if I am meek, God will bless me. Isn't that the way most people interpret those things? Blessed are the peacemakers. Okay, well, I got to go out and make peace, and if I make peace with people, if I'm a peacemaker, then I'm going to be blessed. Okay? Again, applying our rules of dispensationalism, to whom were those statements of the Beatitude written, do you know? Not really the Jews, not really Israel. It was written, it was said during the time of Israel, but it was God's rules and what God would do during the kingdom, the millennium, right? It's all kingdom. Now, is it applicable to us? Sure. A lot of good applications. I've taught the Beatitudes. A lot of good applications there. But I'll tell you something interesting about those applications. You can never run them out to the extreme. Example, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged. Sounds good, right? Can you apply that 100% of the time, all the time, in every situation, always? What if you're a judge? If Terry was here, we could even point to him. He's a judge. He spends one day a month as a judge up in Kansas in a small town. Leaves Oklahoma, goes up there and puts on the robe for one day. And he's a judge. Takes care of all the cases for that little county up in Kansas for one day. But what if you're a judge? See, you cannot run those out. Now, in the millennial reign, can you apply them fully? Certainly, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. You know, same way people get so involved with, you know, well, if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek. Oh, well, what does that mean? I've heard people go into such tremendous, I mean, so much detail. Well, one article I read had about being hit with the back of the hand or being hit with the front of the hand. And if you do this and on that, and you say, well, you only have two cheeks. You know, okay, in the millennial reign, you only have two cheeks. You people, you are so bad. You're bad. You only have two cheeks. So people on tape are going to hear that. They're going to go, that congregation is so bad. Now, in the millennial reign, can you do that? Yeah, because, hey, that's about as long as it's going to take for the Lord to intervene. I mean, one cheek, two cheeks, and the Lord's going to be there saying, whoa, wait a minute, hold on, that's one of mine. You don't hit him or beat him up. Today, can you apply that? Yes, you can apply it. But it doesn't mean pacifism. You know, somebody once said to me, you know, yeah, I'll turn the other cheek, hit me in one cheek, hit me in the other cheek, try to hit me again, and I'll deck you. Well, that's kind of the way it is today, by way of application. So when we see all those statements, blessed be this person, we always want to make that a means of blessing, whereas rather using that word, which is an adjective, it's saying the man who is meek is blessed. Why? Because his meekness has come out of the fact that he is blessed by God and he knows it. I'll just give you a little quick chart here. Look at that. The believer who is blessed is the one who not has done these things, not earned these things, not performed these things, but has these as a status. And I think we can see it in Romans 4, 7. In each one of these, we see this word makarios being used. Your sins are forgiven. Is that true of all of us? Is that true of everyone in this room? Yeah. Hey, you're blessed. You might not know it, but you are. Because your sins are forgiven. Now, do not condemn self. Why would you not condemn self? You see, if we turn that around, you say, well, when I don't condemn myself, I am blessed. No, you are blessed. Therefore, don't condemn yourself. You're blessed. Don't condemn yourself. God loves you so much that He blessed you. Don't condemn yourself. God doesn't condemn you. Now, you anticipate the rapture. Is that the way we get blessed? No, we're blessed and therefore we anticipate the rapture because after that it means more what? Blessing, right. On and on. Our physical death. Now, that's where you can't turn around. Oh, I'll die and then I'll get blessed. No, when you're blessed, you can look forward to death and not be afraid. And on and on. So you see, when we look at blessing, whether it's really evlogos, which is God speaking well of us because of the faith that we exercise and the faith that we use, or whether it's makarios that describes the position, both of them look really at trusting God, knowing that God has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing, knowing that God has given us a system of grace and faith, and by that, God speaks well of us and we are blessed. Okay, I won't take that down. I'll leave it right there. Therefore, we are blessed by the very fact that we are believers in Christ, but we can also receive blessing from God when we live in faith to the plan of God, which is to be learned and applied. As you learn more of the Word of God, there's more of God's promises to trust. There's more of God's grace in which to exercise faith. You come to know more and more about God. It isn't the fact that, oh, I've learned a verse. I memorized a verse. I memorized a doctrine. Now God's going to bless me. Aren't I great? Aren't I wonderful because I memorized something or I learned something? No, it's because as you learn the Word of God, you find out more about God, this God who has loved you, this God who sent His Son to die for you, this God who blesses you. And that's exciting. Next week, tonight, this time, I'll be in Abudu, Cross River State, Nigeria, West Africa. And I'll be teaching believers. It's probably not, it's going to be at night. We'll be with the pastors all day. We'll be teaching in the churches at night, probably by flashlight. And I know those people, no electricity, no cars. They don't have any of the things that we would have, even the things that we would look at and say, oh, we're so blessed to have these. And we are. We are. And yet those people know their relationship with God. And I can look at them and I could say, you are blessed. You are blessed. And you live like it. You evidence these things. And these are the results of blessing. You will be blessed if you do this or that, but this is the evidence of being blessed and that you then are doing this or that. And the big difference, as we've noted this evening, is between the means and the results. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. In these verses, Paul gives a contrast of men of faith and men of works. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now that's a direct contrast. Blessing, cursing. There are those who are blessed. There are those who are under a curse. What brings blessing? Faith. Faith brings the good words of God. What brings a curse? The works of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, just as he established the blessing of men of faith in verse 9, and he did that prior to that with the illustration of Abraham, he now establishes the cursing by quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. And so the principle is grounded in the Word of God. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, the one who lives under law is required to do the whole law. If you live under the law, you're required to do the whole law. And if they cannot, which of course they cannot, they are under a curse. Now, the Apostle Paul recognized this as he wrote the book of Romans. And as we've said a number of times, Galatians is almost like a preview of Romans. Romans is going to come a number of years later in Paul's life and is going to be written after he's had a couple missionary journeys, or at least one and a half under his belt. Here, this is rather early on in his missionary ministry. But Romans expands upon a lot of what we see here. And in Romans, one thing that Paul talks about, especially in Romans chapter 8, is how when he evaluated his own life, he found himself to be pretty good under the law. When he looked at himself under the law, and remember he was a Pharisee, so he knew the law, he was able to put together a checklist and click it off and be able to go through it and say, yes, you know, I don't do this, I don't do this. The Ten Commandments, he always worshipped on the Sabbath, kept the Sabbath holy, never used God's name in vain, not an adulterer. He didn't steal, he didn't kill, he didn't do this, he didn't do that. And his chest was kind of, you know, puffing up, and he was feeling pretty good about himself. And as he looked at the law, he could not find anything that he did that was a violation of the law until he got to commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Now, we're not told what Paul coveted. You know, maybe it was that flashy new chariot his neighbor bought. You know, maybe it was that great looking new robe that other Pharisee walked in with that the other day. You know, We're not sure what it was. Maybe it was something as studious as somebody else's books, or maybe it was somebody else's house. But he admits in Romans chapter 8 that he was a man who coveted, and he says, "I know by that I violated the whole law. I'm guilty of the whole law because I couldn't keep that one part." Now, I always looked at that. Whenever I read that and look at Paul that way, I say, well, that's pretty good to look at the whole law and to say, you know, all the minute details. You know, if you borrow somebody's ox, make sure you take it back full of gas, you know, or full of hay. By the way, with gas prices, if you want to borrow my truck, feel free to do it. It's almost always on empty, so, you know, and I'm going to hold you under the law. But, you know, we either to look at all that, all the details of the law and say, no, not a problem. I kept every one of them. Kept all the law. Oh, but there was that one. Yeah, coveting. Well, you know, there's supposed to be 630 some laws. Yeah, okay, 629 I kept, broke one. No big deal. God says, big deal. God says, if you break one, you're under curse. If you're going to live by the law, you got to keep it all. And no one can do that. Israel certainly found that out. One of the saddest moments in the history of Israel is when Moses gave them the law. And what did they say? Okay, we'll do it. Yeah, and that was it. We'll do it. And it's like God saying, no, you won't. You don't even understand what it's for. When even years later, when Joshua was saying goodbye to the people, it was the same thing. He was praying that in his house, that they would keep that in his household, you know, that they as a household would keep the law. Many of you have that little plaque at home, you know, as for me and my house. You know, and he was praying that. And you know what the people did? Oh, you know, we're not praying that. We'll just always keep the law. We'll just always do it. They were arrogant. And they continue to be arrogant. That is why God said, be holy as I am holy. And you know what they said to that? They said, okay. We can do that. And then he gave them the law. And even after giving them the law, they said, okay, we'll do it. But they couldn't. They couldn't do that. And of course, we also studied what happened later on during the intertestamental period when they realized they couldn't obey the law. What did they do? They wrote more laws. Never have been able to quite figure that one out. You know, well, we can't keep what we have, but we'll write more that we can't keep. My. But Paul says, if you live under the works of the law, you're under a curse. For anyone that does not do all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, you are under a curse. Now, in verse 11, there's a further contrast. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident or clear. And then he quotes, the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. And I bet even when he quoted that, some of the Jews said, boy, he's pulling that out of an obscure text. Because that's from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And yet it is a verse that is repeated, stated back during the time of the law, stated back during the time of Habakkuk, stated by an Old Testament prophet. And yet it's repeated by Paul here. It's repeated by Paul in Romans 1:17. As a matter of fact, that's the very verse that Martin Luther was reading in 1520 that caused him to become a believer in Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews even quotes it in Hebrews 10:38. Isn't it interesting? Because grace and faith is the principle throughout, whether it's an Old Testament prophet, whether it's the Apostle Paul, or whether it was Martin Luther, or whether it's us today, we can read it and say, that's right. The righteous man will live by faith. We'll pick it up at that point on Sunday morning. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for our time together this evening as we have fellowshiped in your word. We would ask that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.